Now we want to come back tonight to this subject, the value Jesus Christ placed upon faith. Now, as we said last week, we have to be very selective in looking at scriptures that illustrate the value Jesus placed upon faith, because someone told me that in the Greek language, in the original language, the word believe is found 114 times in the Gospel of John, just in that one Gospel. So Jesus had a lot to say about believing. He placed a tremendous value upon faith. So we've been very selective. Of all of those scriptures in the Gospel of John, we just chose a half a dozen, which illustrated Jesus identifying the value of saving faith. And he placed a tremendous value upon faith in the third chapter of John especially, where I think he made the most dogmatic statement he made in any of his teaching, when he said that he must be lifted up on the cross. And just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and people looked to it and were saved from their snake bites, when he was lifted up on his cross as God's only begotten Son, as God's only solution to the sin problem, and therefore God's only Savior, we must look to him in faith and believe, because if we believe, we're saved. And if we do not believe, we're condemned because we don't believe. I'd like to give you another prayer request. A week from Friday at the college here, the University Christian Fellowship will be meeting. Somewhere between 200 and 300 young people meet every Friday night at the college, and I'm so grateful for the faith of these youngsters. The times I've been this year, there have been 300 just packed into this lecture hall. And they heard my presentation about the value Jesus placed upon faith, and so they're inviting all of their unbelievers, friends, you know, roommates, people they know that are not believers, and they're advertising this meeting for a week from Friday night at 6:30. And they're advertising the fact that I'm coming to make the claim that Jesus Christ is the exclusive only way of salvation, that he came to save the world, not just white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. He came to save the whole world, and that he is God's only Son, God's only solution, God's only Savior. And because that's so much in question today in intellectual circles, they think it'll draw a crowd just because it'll be a novelty, you know. But the kids that are committed are really praying that as we announce the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and lift him up, that students will be saved. So if you would remember, I would appreciate your prayers. I've told these students to be sure to pray, because unless the Holy Spirit does his thing, they'll just say foolishness. That's foolishness. And I've been told that by experts. But if people pray, I do believe as the gospel of Jesus Christ is announced, people get saved. People's lives are transformed. And I'd like to ask you to join us in praying for that. Now, after considering the value Jesus placed upon saving faith, which of course is important, we need to go on and consider the value he placed upon living faith and dying faith. When Jesus identified faith as a value, he wasn't always talking about salvation. He wasn't always talking about what he addressed there in the third chapter of John. I think as we consider some of these scriptures from other gospels where Jesus placed a value upon faith, we need perhaps to have a working definition of faith. Have you ever tried to define faith? It's not impossible to define faith based upon all of these scriptures and many more like them. This is my definition of faith. I'll give this to you in your notes next week. Next week, I want to consider the value Jesus placed upon followership, which means following through with your faith, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Keeping his commandments, obeying him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? That kind of thing we'd like to focus upon next week. And based upon some of the scriptures we'll consider next week and the ones we're considering tonight, here is a definition of faith. Faith is any action on our part which is a demonstration of the conviction that God has given enough evidence to convince us that he will be the source and object of the salvation we cannot see. I'll repeat that, and then next week I'll give it to you in writing. Faith is any action on our part which is a demonstration of the conviction that God has given enough evidence to convince us that he will be the source and object of the salvation we cannot see. Now, that covers more than just saving faith, because salvation itself is a comprehensive word. It really means deliverance. So whatever the ringer is that you're in, whatever the problem is you're facing, whatever the challenge may be, salvation means deliverance from that problem, finding the solution to that problem. So we're using salvation in that general sense when we say this. In order for faith to be New Testament biblical Christian faith, the object of the faith must be unseen. One of the great descriptions of faith is Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I heard a Southern Baptist pastor say once, to illustrate that verse, you think it's a joke when you hear that Southern Baptist preachers like Southern fried chicken, but that's no joke. I really do love Southern fried chicken. And he said, when you invite me home for dinner after church, I'm always hoping you're going to have chicken. But if I have no reason to believe that there's going to be chicken for dinner, I can just hope. But when I come into your living room and I'm looking out at the dining room table and I smell chicken and then I see your wife put chicken gravy on the table, that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now I can believe and have faith that there's chicken in the kitchen, see? But see, if they put the chicken on the table first and you're looking at the chicken, you can't have faith that you're going to have chicken. You're looking at it. You don't need faith when the object of the faith is visible. So in order for it to be faith, the object is always unseen. God is a spirit. And Jesus said to Thomas, one of the great descriptions of faith, remember when Jesus appeared after his resurrection and Thomas wasn't there? The other apostles told him about the appearance of Jesus. And Thomas said, unless I put my fingers and those nail prints in his hand and put my hand in that wound in his side, I will not believe. And 8 days after Thomas said that, Jesus appeared. And he said, hey, Tom, come here. He said, give me your finger. And he put it in the print of his hand. He said, give me your hand. He put it in the wound in his side. And Thomas fell on his face and said, my Lord and my God. Now, who wouldn't believe? I mean, really. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you see. And then he gave what some call the ninth beatitude. Blessed are those who, having not seen, believe. See, that's the name of the game. New Testament biblical faith, the ground rules are the objects unseen. But in order for it to be faith, there must be evidence that attests to the reality of the unseen object. Otherwise, it's just hope. So there must be evidence. There must be evidence that says this unseen object of your faith is really there. And then there's one more factor, I think, that must be, you know, factored in here. For it to be New Testament faith, there must be action to show that the faith is really there. This is why James made such a point of this. Faith without works is as dead as a body without breath in it. Faith without works is dead faith. It's works that gives breath and life to your faith. Well, you know, sometimes you just hear a fraction of a definition of faith and hear another fraction of a definition, and you think there's contradiction. But if you put it all together, I believe this is what New Testament faith must be. Faith is any action on our part which is a demonstration of the conviction that God has given enough evidence to convince us that he will be the source and object of the salvation we cannot see. Now, this is what Jesus has in mind, at least something like this, when he says in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Just like that. Blap, blap. What an exhortation. As you think about this exhortation of Jesus, notice what it really focuses for us. You might say this statement of Jesus, where he identifies faith as a value, identifies the object of the faith, how important it is that we have the right object for our faith. You can go to an airport, and you can have all the faith in the world that the plane you get on is going to take you to Houston, but if you get on the wrong plane, it's going to take you to Detroit. You know, you can have great faith, but in the wrong object. And this great exhortation of Jesus is just simply have faith in God. Don't have faith in yourself. I think we're into this thing of, you know, you got to believe in yourself. Have faith in your airplane. You know, have faith in the mechanics that fix the airplane. Just pray that the navigator's not broad-minded. You know, just have faith in the crew and things like that. But it's so important just to get this focus. Have faith in God. And then you might say Jesus is referring to the quality of faith and showing us there is such a thing as a quality factor when he says, according to your faith, let it be to you. Isn't that an awesome statement? He was healing some blind people, and he said this, according to your faith, let it be to you. Well, that takes the focus from the object of the faith to the faith, doesn't it? Is there faith, and then there's faith, and then there's faith? I saw a sign on a ladies' room door once that said, keep the face, baby. You know, you've heard the expression, keep the faith, baby. You know, well, this was a takeoff on that, you know, keep the face, baby. There are people that come up with this, keep the faith, baby. You got to have faith. I interviewed once for a job as a parole officer, and I remember the man that interviewed me said, you got to have faith. And I said, well, I sure agree with that. Well, what are we talking about here? And he said, well, faith in the goodness of human beings. You just got to believe that you can keep those guys off the street and out of the jail, you know. And I just thought, oh, help us out. You know, what he means by faith and what I mean by faith are two different things. So there is a quality factor where faith is concerned. Now, here's the scripture that focuses this quality factor on the second page of your outline. In Luke 17, the apostle said to Jesus, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. They seem to be saying, increase our faith. We need more faith. And it seems to me like Jesus might be saying, increase your faith. The old King James put it this way. Why, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to do wonderful things. So Jesus possibly saying, you know, you don't need to increase your faith. It's not a quantitative thing. It's a qualitative thing. You might put it this way. We often say when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we don't have more or less of the Spirit. The Spirit's not a liquid. So when we speak of being filled with the Spirit, we don't mean that we need to have more of the Spirit. The issue when you have the Holy Spirit, who is a person, is not how much of you... how much of him do you have? Of course, the issue is how much of you does he have? Does the Holy Spirit have you? That's really the question that brings the quality factor into focus. Maybe the same thing's true with faith. The question maybe is not, do you have faith? Or do you wish you had more faith? But maybe the question should be, does your faith have you? He said something very similar in Matthew 21, 20 and 21. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, he presented himself to the nation of Israel on Palm Sunday. Remember how he cleansed the temple? And on that day, he also cursed a fig tree. Now, scholars tell us that the fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And he cursed this fig tree. And then he went to the temple, and he had a big confrontation with the religious establishment. And he said, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth the fruit of it. And he fired them, in so many words. He just took the kingdom away from them. And on the way back, the disciples noticed this fig tree. The fig tree he cursed was withered. It just withered up and died. And they were amazed. And they said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus said, I think just conversationally, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, what did he mean by that? I do believe this is figurative. I heard about a lady who lived where this big mountain was behind her house. And she read this verse and decided to try it. So she prayed when she went to bed that the mountain would be thrown into the sea, which was down in front of her house. And the next morning she put up the blinds and said, just what I thought, still there. You know, was Jesus speaking that literally? I don't think he was speaking that literally. But he was saying to them, if you have a faith that's pure, that is not alloyed with doubt, if you have faith and don't doubt, if you really have 100% faith, then he just uses this, I think, as an example of the wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things that could happen if you had that kind of faith. I listened to a couple of tapes this weekend of a man that's fascinated me now for a long time, Dr. Cho in Korea, in Seoul, Korea. You know where the biggest church in the world is? It's in Seoul, Korea. You know where the second biggest church in the world is? It's in Seoul, Korea. You know where the third biggest church in the world is? Seoul, Korea. Maybe God's moved his headquarters. We used to think God's headquarters was America. English people thought it was England. German people thought it was Germany during the Reformation. Well, maybe it is in a certain location at times, but just as Jesus moved God's headquarters in the 21st chapter of Matthew when he told the religious establishment was going to be taken from them and given to a people who would bring forth the fruit of it, some evangelical scholars believe God's moved his headquarters to Korea. Dr. Cho was speaking on these tapes that I heard to ministers from America. 3,000 of them came out there to say, what are you doing? I mean, they want to talk about church growth, you know. And he talked about prayer and how much he prays and how he has a prayer mountain where thousands of his people pray 24 hours a day. He even told that he was so committed to prayer that he left word with his secretary that even if the president of the country called not to disturb him, he prays like 5 hours a day. And the president did call, and she wouldn't disturb him. And so the president's secretary called him later that day and said, you should punish your secretary for not letting you speak to the president. He said, I would punish my secretary if she interrupted my prayer to talk to the president. He went on and on about how important prayer is, and how all the things that have been happening in his church are the result of prayer, supernatural prayer. He now has over 700,000 people, members in his church. And they have these cell groups, and he said they're going to have 1 million, you know, in just a couple of years, because each cell group is responsible to win one person to Christ, you know, each month or whatever, and it just keeps growing and growing and growing. But he said the whole key is prayer. He said he preached in Japan the same messages he preaches in Korea, and nothing happens. But Japanese people come to Seoul, and they're converted, and their lives are transformed when they're on Korean soil, because that's where all these people are praying. Well, do you think it's possible that God's action could be somewhere other than America or England or Germany? I think it's very possible. And it may be that if we properly define faith and say faith without doubt, which is expressed in prayer, miraculous things could happen. Here's a favorite description of faith of mine. As I think about the value Jesus placed upon faith, I just have to include this story. In the 9th chapter of Mark, Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And he sees a kind of a hubbub, and the confusion is a man has brought his son to the apostles for healing, and they're not able to heal him. And there's a lot of confusion. So when Jesus comes upon the scene, it says that the spirit convulsed the son, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth like an epileptic seizure. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. This is an interesting dialogue. The man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion and help. And Jesus says in so many words, if I can do anything. There's no question about whether or not I can do anything. But here's the question. Do you have faith? Do you believe? Because if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, I left out a verse here, and I wish I hadn't. But when you get your Bible, look at the next verse, verse 24 of Mark 9. Here's the most honest prayer in the Bible, I think. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that an honest prayer? Hezekiah, the old king in the book of Isaiah, when he heard that he was going to die, turned his face to the wall and cried and prayed. And God said, I've seen your tears and heard your prayer. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I think tears very often express sincerity, sincere faith. And God is touched by that. Jesus responds to this man's prayer and heals his son. But look at the honesty of the prayer. I believe, but help my unbelief. I think that man speaks for us all, frankly. Jesus said in these previous passages, if you had faith without doubt, miraculous, wonderful things could happen. Faith like Dr. Cho has out there in Korea. Miraculous things happen. Very often in primitive cultures where people have a childlike, educational background, miraculous things happen because of the simplicity of the faith. It's a faith that isn't alloyed with doubt. It's just a pure, fervent faith, childlike believing faith. They really believe he can do it. Miraculous things happen. Someone said, who had been a missionary in Africa for many years and then came back to the States, they had seen some of these miraculous workings in Africa because of the faith of the people there. And then they came back to our intellectualism, to our skepticism, almost cynicism sometimes. And they said, and I think this is a profound statement, in our culture, we are conditioned in unbelief from the day we're born. From the day we're born, we're conditioned in unbelief. Our educational system seems to have this slant. It seems to take this approach. Doubt, question, challenge everything. Don't believe anything. There is a soil, I believe, in which faith is born or planted and in which it grows. And then there's a soil in which it doesn't grow very well. And I frankly think the soil of our culture is not the best soil for faith, not as good as some of these other soils, like perhaps Korea. But I believe no matter what we've been exposed to, we have what I call a threshold of faith. We believe up to a point. Then there's a threshold where faith ends and doubt begins. I think we all have that, if we're honest. And the prayer of this father with tears was, raise the threshold of my faith and lower the threshold of my doubt. I believe we should all pray that kind of prayer. That places a tremendous value upon faith, and it gives us something of a focus upon what that faith is. Now, you'll notice that very often in these illustrations of Jesus, the faith is what we might call intercessory faith. I heard about people spending 5 hours a day in prayer, like Dr. Cho and, the Wesleys and Martin Luther and just a whole lot of these spiritual heavyweights. And I remember when I first heard about that as a young Christian, I couldn't help but ask, how in the world could you pray for 5 hours? I mean, I run out of things to say in 5 minutes. What do you do after the first 5 minutes? But that was before I learned that they didn't always just pray for themselves, I was given an assignment once in seminary to go through the letters of Paul. And every time Paul says to someone, I pray for you faithfully, regularly, put that down and then see how much of a list you end up with. And these are just people he happened to mention this to. This doesn't mean we have the whole prayer list of Paul. But you can see why Paul would spend 5 hours a day in prayer when you find out how many people he prayed for regularly. Dr. Cho said there's such a thing as ripple prayer, where you drop a rock in the lake and it, has ripples. You might start praying for yourself, especially in terms of getting yourself straight. But then, you know, the next ripple, you know, could be your spouse, and the next ripple could be your children. The next ripple could be your extended family and, you know, your church family, and on and on and on. Just keep praying out that way. It isn't hard to see how you could spend hours and hours in prayer when you get into this truth that very often it's intercessory prayer. And you'll find a lot of the stories of Jesus are about intercessory faith. Here's a great one. In Mark chapter 2, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Apparently, at least for a time, he had a house in Capernaum. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? When Jesus saw their faith, the four, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." People who knew Jenny and me many years ago, like in the 60s, if they were going to see us again, they would expect her to be the one in the wheelchair and me to be the caregiver, because she was very ill back in the 60s, in the late 60s. One Friday morning, she went into a crisis in her hospital bed, and it seemed like every white coat on the floor was in the hospital room, and they did a spinal tap on her to relieve pressure from her brain, just like a radical emergency procedure, and it pulled her through. It was at 10 o'clock on a Friday morning. I'll never forget it, of course. They pushed me out of the room, and I was out in the hall. My pastor just happened to come by, and we prayed together there while this crisis was happening in the room. And then when Jenny recovered, as she obviously did, and was home, there were several women in our little church. We had a small little church. And she found out that on that Friday morning at 10 o'clock, one of them got the burden to pray for her. And called another, and they called another, and they called another. And they had this prayer chain for her at 10 o'clock on that Friday morning. Nobody called them. Nobody told them there was a crisis. But they were just burdened to pray for her. And they prayed her through that crisis. When she was over the crisis, she was reading in her devotions from Mark 2, and she read this story. When he saw their faith, he ministered to the one that was sick. And she got all flooded with tears and everything because she realized I was too sick to pray for myself. I mean, I couldn't do anything for myself. But they had the faith to pray. And when the Lord saw their faith, he healed me. He ministered to me. Well, this is a beautiful focus on faith. Just as intercessory prayer is a beautiful focus on prayer, intercessory faith is a beautiful focus on faith. I dare say, your faith is more challenged in this area than in your own personal walk. How about it as you look back over your life? Haven't some of your greatest challenges of faith involved other people? A child, a spouse, parents, a loved one that's sick, children that are wayward? Intercessory faith is as big an area of truth as intercessory prayer. And Jesus certainly is identifying that value of intercessory faith here. The next scripture and the one after it might be called aligning faith. Because notice this, takes us out of ourselves too. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Isn't that an awesome challenge? And what a value that places upon faith. Anything, he says. Now, does that mean he's giving us a blank check? Well, I don't want to throw cold water on it. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth. But the key to me is, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. What does that mean, in my name? When we're taught to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what does that mean? Well, the name of God represents the essence of who and what he is. And when we pray the disciples' prayer, we're beginning that prayer, if we understand what we're praying, by saying, oh, Father in heaven, May the essence of who and what you are be understood and known and reverenced and hallowed on earth. And in that same context, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. When you ask something in the name of Jesus, that means in alignment, in my opinion, with the essence of who and what he is. In alignment with his purposes, not just your purposes. And it's also put this way, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name and I do it, the Father's glorified in the Son. See, it isn't just for you. So this isn't really a blank check. It isn't just for us to say, would you believe a Rolls Royce? You know, because they don't break down and I have so much trouble with cars that don't work. You know, just give me a... That's not really what it's saying. If you read it carefully, you ask it in my name in alignment with who and what I am and who and what I'm doing, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask that way and I'll do it. That's still a very great challenge. If you love God and you're called according to his purposes, that is a great challenge. There's another great verse in that context that I like so much. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on and adds a commentary here, if you're familiar with John chapter 7, saying that he was talking here about the Holy Spirit that hadn't been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus met with the woman at the well, he told her that if she received from him that one drink that could quench her thirst forever, that drink was a very spooky drink. It would become in her a spring from which other people would come and drink. That's obviously a metaphor. He was talking about the Holy Spirit and that she would become a spiritual watering hole for others as well as herself. Now, by the time he gets to John 7, he says, not a spring, he says, rivers of living water will come forth out of a person's heart if they come to me when they're thirsty and drink. Now, again, this is not a gimme thing. This is not a me-ism kind of thing. This is equipment so that you can be aligned with him, the essence of what he is and what he's all about. This isn't just for you that he does this. The rivers of water, you don't need that much. That's like taking a drink from a fire hydrant. You know, you don't need that much. This is obviously for others. To me, this is a description of people I love to read about, like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and D.L. Moody and others throughout church history in modern times, people like Pastor Cho there in Korea. This is describing people like that. It was very beautiful on this occasion. They were celebrating that experience they had in the desert where they got water out of a rock. They were dying of thirst, and Moses was instructed to speak to a rock, and water gushed out of the rock and supernaturally quenched their thirst. They had a feast for that, a religious holy day, when they celebrated that. And right in the middle of that feast, Jesus stood up, and I bet you could have heard him for 6 blocks. He said, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your inner being, out of your heart, rivers of water will come gushing forth. And he put it this way, he who believes in me, this will happen to him. When you think about the Holy Spirit, when you read about the Holy Spirit in the scripture, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? That's really the challenge here. What he's saying, do you think that can happen? Do you think it's ever happened? Do you think it can happen today? Do you think it can happen to you? Well, that's a challenge to your faith, but he predicates it on this, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he picks up on this same idea in John 6. Here is the most difficult teaching Jesus ever gave. When he gave this teaching, they call it the Bread of Life Discourse, most of the people who were following him decided not to follow anymore. And I believe Peter and the apostles didn't understand this discourse any better than the others did. And I think Jesus deliberately showed us another focus on faith when he turned to Peter and said, what about you, Peter? Are you going to leave too? And Peter didn't say, well, they don't understand it, but see, I've been hanging around you for a long time and I understand what you're saying. He didn't say that. He didn't even indicate that he began to understand it because it was very difficult. He just said, where are we going to go? You've got the words of life, you know. He didn't understand it, but he stayed anyway. That's the definition of faith. As we said throughout the Gospel of John, you have this question in every chapter, what is faith? And it's answered in many ways. In John chapter 6, that's one of the ways that's answered. I don't understand it, but I believe it anyway. Well, what was it that was so difficult? Well, here was the part that was so difficult. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that's real simple. People understand eating and drinking. People understand hunger and thirst. And so Jesus said, coming to me in faith is just like having a thirst quenched and a hunger satisfied. That was real easy. But then it became difficult when he said this, dropping down a little bit. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That's why they all went home. Now, do you understand that? Some of the early Christians were accused of being cannibals because of this. And some of the early worship that centered around the Eucharist, you know, they were accused of that being cannibalism because they drank blood, you know, that sort of thing. I think this is what he meant. In the Gospel of John, as we said, in every chapter, he answers the question, what is faith? One of the simplest ways he answered that question was when he said, faith is like drinking, faith is like eating. You could have a pitcher of water in your hand and be dying of thirst. And you could look at that water and say, I believe that water can quench my thirst and save my life. But how do you show that you believe that that water will quench your thirst and save your life when you drink it? So he often said, faith is just like that. It's drinking. It isn't just knowing the water can quench your thirst. You got to drink the water. That's the kind of thing we'll get into next week. You might call it application. There's got to be application. He said the same thing about eating. You could be starving, and you could be given food and be told this food can satisfy your hunger and save you from starvation. And you could intellectually believe that, but if you didn't eat the food, it wouldn't save your life. It wouldn't solve your starvation problem. Now, what he says, that in order to experience saving faith, living faith, dying faith, all of them are wrapped up in this passage. I believe he's saying this. Jesus did two things when he came into this world. First of all, he died on the cross. We know that that's why he came. But he could have taken a Friday afternoon off from his chores in heaven and come down and done that. Why did he spend 33 years here? Because he had something else to do. He was going to live the perfect life for us. His life was the light of men. He said, I am the truth. I am the life. He could say that as well as, you know, saying, I am the way. The way perhaps referred to the cross. But when he said, I'm the life and I'm the truth, he meant that I lived the perfect life. I showed you how God meant for people to live. Now, I believe he's referring to the life that he lived as his flesh. And he's referring to the death that he died as his blood. And what he's really saying here is, you've got to eat my flesh, meaning you've got to believe in all that I showed you through my flesh. And you've got to show that you believe in all that I accomplished through my death. That's what he meant by drinking the blood. You have to believe all that the blood represents in order to have eternal life. This is a picture of saving faith. When he talks about drinking the blood or believing what the blood represents, this is also talking about living faith. When he talks about the flesh, believing all that he showed us and taught us by the life that he lived in the flesh. But this beautiful, difficult metaphor is identifying the value of faith. You've got to eat the flesh. You've got to drink the blood. You've got to believe, or the blood doesn't do you any good at all, and the flesh doesn't do you any good at all. Now, coming back to the personal focus, here's another one of my favorite stories. I love this story because a pastor is always getting interrupted. One time I was making a radio broadcast and a man opened the door by mistake and he said, "Oh, pardon the abruption." And I looked that up in the dictionary, and no such word. But I think it's a perfectly good word, the abrupt interruption. Pardon the abruption, you know. But pastors are always experiencing abruptions, you know. But Jesus was never abrupted. He was never interrupted, you know. He's been approached by the head of the synagogue. I mean, this guy's the God squad. He's one with the status and, you know, the credentials and everything. And he says, "Come home and heal my daughter." And so while he's on his way home with the head of the synagogue, and people might think, gee, now we're going to get some points on the board. Maybe some of the apostles would be thinking that way. Maybe we'll get some status out of this, you know, head of the synagogue's kid. And then this woman who's hemorrhaging, and has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, has the faith to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. If you get into the book of Leviticus, you realize that she was breaking the law because she was supposed to be quarantined according to Mosaic law. And, of course, the Pharisees would have thrown the book at her. They added a bunch of laws to that, and she would have just been condemned terribly for this. But she had the faith to believe that if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be well. And so she does, and she is miraculously healed. And then he turns around. We didn't print it all here. He turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And I think that's a riot. You think he didn't know? Did he ask that question because he had no idea? Even the apostle said, "The multitude's thronging you and jostling you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he meant something deeper than that. Who touched me, you know, with the touch of faith? And, of course, that forces her to come out and confess that she did. And then he gives her the good news. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Notice how many times when people are healed or something like this happens miraculously, he identifies the faith as the value. It's your faith that made you well. Well, the next passage on the last page, this is one I like to preach about all the time. You might think of it as faith in adversity. There's a lot of allegory in this, the old church fathers feel. Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with the apostles. He said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." And right in the middle of the lake, they get hit with this terrible storm. And they're panicked and, you know, shrieking with fear and saying, "Master, we're perishing." And that included him. And I like Luke's handling of this because he put the question this way. He says to them right in the middle of the storm, "Where is your faith?" I don't know how long it's been since you've had a storm. You may be in the middle of a storm right now. You may have just come through one. You're certain to have some before you come to the end of your pilgrimage. But when you're hit from the blind side with a storm, do you automatically think of this? Where is my faith? How does my faith relate to the storm? And how does the storm identify my faith as a value? Well, the last passage we've shared with you, we call it the value Jesus placed upon dying faith. As we said last week, when you hear him talk about saving faith, you think that the whole thrust is preparing us, you know, for the eternal state. And, you know, it's not popular to emphasize that today, but since I'm cramming for my finals without apology, you know, I put an emphasis on this. It kind of grieves me to see Francis Schaeffer said, "The church today has no upper story." And what he meant by that was they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't have an uplook. It's all just horizontal. And I think we might say also, the church today doesn't have this eternal dimension. If you study the old hymns like I like to do, and I see my dear friend Sarah Pilcher here tonight who taught me a lot of what I know about these great old hymns. She was our minister of music in Virginia Beach. I really have been fascinated at how the older hymns, which are the best ones in my opinion, the last stanza nearly always talks about heaven. It nearly always looks up and beyond, you know, into the eternal state. And today, the modern hymns don't do that. We don't have an upper story today, and we don't have an eternal dimension in a lot of our thinking. But Jesus did. And even though, as we've seen tonight, a whole lot of what he said about faith had to do with living faith, he did have some things to say about the eternal state. In that passage we just looked at in John 6, I didn't emphasize it, but he said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have everlasting life, you have eternal life, and that goes beyond the grave. But you know, he did go to a funeral when he was here. I had an old man in our church in Virginia Beach who was a Jewish man from Czechoslovakia. He had a PhD and a THD. He was a psychologist and a theologian and a very colorful, charismatic, worshipful kind of guy. And since he was older, one Sunday I discovered I was going to have my first funeral that afternoon. And as he was coming out the door, I said, Dr. Pearl, I've got a funeral this afternoon. I've never had one. Can you help me? He said, Jesus never conducted funerals. He just conducted resurrections. And he walked right by me. You know, and I couldn't pull it off that afternoon. You know, that wasn't really much help, you know. But Jesus did go to a funeral, and he turned it into a resurrection. It's a very great story in John chapter 11. And right at the heart of that story, in his interview with one of the sisters of the deceased man, he made this great statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection means victory over death. I am the victory over death and the life. In other words, I've solved the death problem. And that's, you know, understood when you understand salvation. But more than that, I am the life. I am the walking illustration of what life is all about. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now notice this. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's no time when that question's more challenging than at the grave. Do you believe this? When you're at a graveside of a loved one, that's where the great challenge comes down. Our dear friend and pastor, Gene Garrick, after 40 years of ministry in Norfolk, died this November. And his wife said to me, this is really the ultimate test of your faith, when you take your loved one and, you know, place them in the grave. Well, right there at a grave, Jesus asked Martha this question, do you believe this? I once had a funeral and driving to the cemetery with the funeral director, which often happened, we were making conversation. And he seemed to be right into the scripture I had been sharing and everything, and he seemed to know the Bible real well. And I just suspected this, and I said, tell me something, are you a retired minister? He said, yes, after a manner. And I said, well, how did you happen to retire from the ministry and go into funeral directing? He said, I'll tell you the truth, Dick. He said, I was a pastor in this town and was moonlighting, you know, as an undertaker. And I saw a lot of people that I believe were Christians come down there for funerals. And when I watched them wail and scream and just freak out and lose it, I realized they don't believe it. I mean, when it comes down to this, they don't believe it. And then I decided, I don't believe it either. So he said, I just checked the whole thing, and now I'm a funeral director. But I make no pretense of believing all those things you said back there. Well, in the face of death, this is a great question. Do you believe this? Actually, what he told her to believe was two things. He said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what he asked her. You know, do you believe this? Now, break this down. Forget to believe for a minute and read it this way. Whoever lives in me shall never die. This is that expression Paul uses 97 times in his epistles, in Christ, in union with Christ, in relationship to Christ, like your thumb is related to your hand, in connection with Christ. You know, I'm in a relationship with him like a branch in a vine. Now, what he's saying here is, whoever lives like that in me, well, they'll never die. Even if they did die, they'll live, because they're in me and I live. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, he also said, whoever believes in me shall never die. But don't overlook that first part. Whoever lives in me and believes in me, well, their body will die, but they will live. And then the challenge is, do you believe that? When Jesus came up upon his own death and he was sharing the news with the apostles, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the face of his own death, I mean, he was going to be crucified in just hours from this time. He was breaking the news to them that he was leaving them, meaning he was going to die. And he gave this great, I think, teaching on dying faith. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means living places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus gave his own funeral sermon in advance of his funeral there. I've often thought with all the technology we have today of doing that, just think it would be one last chance to preach. You know, if you put the funeral sermon on tape and, you know, probably be a tearjerker, you know, but you could preach, you know, one last time if you put your sermon on tape and had it played at your funeral. In effect, Jesus did that. This is his funeral sermon for his own funeral. And it's a great sermon if you study John 14. The theme of it was, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, now believe in me. There is a place. That's his first point in his sermon. I'm going to prepare that place for you. That's that eternal dimension I was talking about. And once I've prepared that place for you, I'll come back and get you and take you to that place. So we'll be there together. He went on then and said, let not your heart be troubled. There's a person, the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. I'm not going to orphan you. And then he said, there's a peace. Anybody who believes in the place, anybody who is related to the person of the Holy Spirit, they're going to discover this peace. It was a great funeral sermon. But he certainly did, I think, identify the value of faith in that sermon. And he was identifying the value of dying faith in that sermon. Well, that's just something of the value Jesus placed upon faith. Remember again, faith is any action on our part which is a demonstration of the conviction that God has given enough evidence to convince us that he will be the source and object of the salvation we cannot see. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much tonight for this opportunity to come together and just follow our Lord through some of the Gospels and watch him identify the value of faith. I just pray, Father, that you will give into our hearts the gift of faith so that we might say the same thing about the value of faith that he said about it. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.